There are different opinions concerning the salvation of men. Several people believe that it is one-sided. There's only one side to it. Some say that it is God's responsibility to save people. He does everything. He chooses those He wants to be saved, and the non-chosen are doomed to perish. That's too bad, but they were not chosen by God, they say. They say that God is doing everything. Salvation is God's doing. Man has no say in it. This doctrine is called the Reformed theology or Calvinism. The leader was French reformer Jean Calvin. He came up with the doctrine of irresistible grace that teaches that God draws to Himself those whom He elected regardless of their rebellion against Him. They say no man can resist the drawing of God, whoever he is. That doctrine produces extremely proud believers, proud to have been chosen, and they have no concern for the salvation of those who were not chosen. Others say that it is men's responsibility. Man does everything. He must choose. He must repent. He must believe. And they use the scripture, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, which says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." This doctrine is called Arminianism. The leader was Dutch reformer Jacobus Arminius. He taught that man is responsible for saving himself by his own good works of devotion. Strict Arminians do not believe that man is totally depraved and condemned as a result of Adam's sin. They also have a doctrine called conditional perseverance, the belief that men can choose to reject God and lose his salvation even after he has been born again. In its extreme form, Arminianism leads to the belief that if a believer sins, he has lost his salvation and he must be born again over and over again. On the other hand, if they can convince themselves that they have reached a state of sinless perfection, which is totally contrary to the book of 1 John, then those believers also become proud and super spiritual, seeing themselves as having reached a higher spiritual plane than the others. The only thing that these two doctrines have in common is that they see salvation as being one-sided. It is either all God's work or it is all man's work. And unfortunately, many Christians have taken a liking to one of those two doctrines, and they have missed the point. Salvation has two sides to it. There is God's part and there is man's part. Yes, the Bible says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But the very next verse says, for it is God who works in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. They omit that part. This morning in our text, we are going to see a physical example of spiritual salvation. We are going to see a large group of men destined to be perished, destined to be drowned in the sea, but they were all saved. And in this physical example, we see the two sides of salvation. So please turn with me to our text. We're in the book of Acts, chapter 27, verse 27, as we continue where we stopped last week. We know that this chapter has three parts to it: the sail, the storm, and the shipwreck. So far, we have seen them set sail and get into a terrible storm. So today we are going to conclude chapter 27 and cover the shipwreck and see in it the two sides of salvation. If you remember, Paul and several other prisoners started their journey to Rome to appear before Caesar Nero. They were placed aboard a ship to sail to Italy. A centurion named Julius was in charge of the prisoners, and he had with him a group of soldiers. Because the season for safe sailing was past, Paul advised the centurion and the owner of the ship to stay in Crete, the harbor where they had docked. But his advice was ignored. The crew decided to sail anyway. And because the ship was caught in a terrible storm, the crew secured the lifeboat by lifting it into the ship. Then they braced the ship using cables, and eventually they threw the cargo and the tackle overboard. And when the storm raged for many days, the people aboard the ship gave up all hope of being saved. They were sure that is the end. Today is finished. We are going to die here. Paul had faith in the midst of this difficulty, and he encouraged the men to be of good cheer and to take heart. He reassured them that there would be no loss of life, but only the ship. He confirmed that an angel of God stood by him, saying that he would make it to Rome and that God had granted the lives of all those sailing with him. So Luke continues the story and says in verse 27, "But when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and they prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea, under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and they let it fall off." So as Luke has shown in other parts of his book, he kept a very accurate count of the days that passed. Here he mentioned that it was the 14th night since the ship had left Crete. It had been a 14-day nightmare. I would have died in this thing. I'm not a ship, boat kind of guy. I like it on the land. On that particular night, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. Now you may ask, how did they know? How could they tell it was pitch dark at midnight? Well, most likely they could hear the sound, the noise of the breakers, the surf crashing on the rocks. And that noise could be heard at about a quarter mile away. So at midnight, they could not see anything, but they sure could hear the noise, and they knew that the shore was very close. With terror in their hearts, they imagined being shipwrecked in the midst of all those rocks. That would mean death for sure. The members of the crew started to send some sounding, some lines overboard to determine the depth of the sea. How deep are we? Today they have indicators in the boat that tells you exactly how deep you are. They did not have that. So here in verse 28, they sound with lines overboard. A fathom is 6 feet high. So first they determined that the water was 120 feet deep. Then a little further, they sent it again and they determined that the depth was only 90 feet. In no time, they had dropped 30 feet. So they were indeed getting closer to the shore, probably within a quarter mile from the shore. So the sailors tried to prevent the ship from crashing into these rocks. So they dropped 4 anchors, 2 on each side of the ship, to prevent the ship from moving and to hold it in place until daybreak when they could see. In verse 29, the crew did not like what was happening. They did not mention anything to the owner of the ship or to the Roman centurion or to the passengers, but they had a plan. They wanted out. They decided to leave the ship in verse 30. So they let down the skiff. The skiff is a lifeboat, under the pretense to letting down anchors. They had enough fun for 14 days. They were going to bail out in the middle of the night. We do not know how many sailors were on the ship, nor if they all wanted to leave. We do not know either how big that lifeboat was and how many of them could fit in it. Because the prisoners and the passengers had been so seasick, they were not asleep. And they saw that the sailors intended to jump ship. There was only one lifeboat for everybody. So Paul immediately went to the centurion and the soldiers and he warned them in verse 31. According to the message that Paul had received from the angel, verse 24, the lives of all the people aboard had been granted, but none of them would perish if they would all stay. That was God's condition. God was not willing that any would perish, but he had one condition. All of them must stay in that ship. No one could jump ship. So Paul told the centurion and the soldiers that if those sailors were allowed to leave the ship, they would not be saved. Notice what he said. You cannot be saved. He did not say, we cannot be saved. He had no doubt concerning his own preservation. Even though Paul had given them a message from God that promised that not one life would be lost, here in the face of treachery, he warned the military that they no longer had the guarantee of safety. And this time, Julius, the commander-in-chief, knew that Paul's word was true, and he listened. This time, he was not going to ignore the words of Paul. As Julius and the soldiers took over, the sailors abandoned their attempt to flee. And to make sure, the soldiers took a drastic measure of cutting off the ropes and letting the only lifeboat that they had fall into the sea. Verse 32. Nobody was going to escape with that lifeboat, and no one would be even tempted to escape. And both groups, the sailors and the soldiers, were prone to folly. One group wished to use the lifeboat for selfish purposes. The other group carelessly cut it off and abandon it. Nobody will have it. Luke goes on with the story and he says in verse 33, "And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day you have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea." So Paul urged the people to eat so that they may have the strength and the confidence to face the unknown challenge of that day. In verse 33. On that particular day, they would have to jump into the water and swim to the shore. Seasick and anxious, they had not eaten anything for 14 days. So they were pretty weak. They were physically exhausted. They were weak. But if they would take some food, they would gain strength and they would be able to swim ashore. But when you are seasick, the last thing you want to do is eat anything. So Paul set the example of being filled with hope and expectation and faith and courage. There is nothing more discouraging in any situation than to see the leader or the one in charge collapse. That's not good for the morale. It is real encouragement if he remains cool and calm. Paul reminded them that they were not facing death, but salvation. God had promised that they would not die. It was their survival they were facing. He had said earlier that not one aboard the ship would die. And then in verse 34, he went a bit further and he added, "Not one hair will fall from the head of any of you." Maybe they were all bald and we don't know. Then he took some bread and he gave thanks to God and he broke it and he began to eat. In verse 35, in the presence of all the people, Paul worshiped God as an act of thanksgiving. He followed the Jewish custom of saying a prayer before a meal. He showed that he belonged to God and he served him, as he had said earlier in verse 23. The words of verse 35 resemble the words of Jesus at the feeding of the 5,000 in Matthew 14:19. And they also look familiar to the institution of the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26:26. Was Paul celebrating the Holy Communion here? The answer is no. for four reasons. Number one, the text only mentioned prayer and the breaking and eating of bread, but does not say anything about drinking wine, the second element in the Lord's Supper. Reason number two, Paul would not celebrate communion with unbelievers. Communion is restricted. It is restricted to professing Christians who have done a self-examination before partaking of communion. We are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Reason number three, Paul's purpose for doing this was to influence them to give thanks to God. His example to pray before eating demonstrated his relationship with his God. And reason number four, Paul understood the distinction between bread eaten to satisfy hunger and bread taken at communion. He discussed that later in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 20 to 34. Aboard that ship, the purpose for eating was strictly to strengthen their physical bodies. Nothing else. It was not communion. The feeding of the 5,000 in Matthew 14 was not communion either, but just to strengthen the physical bodies of those who had been with Jesus for a long time without food. Paul succeeded in encouraging them to eat some food. They followed his example and they all took food in verse 36. And they got the energy that will be needed to get out of their situation. Then Luke mentions in verse 37 that there were 276 men on the ship. Maybe the captain or the centurion wanted to have a roll call before leaving the ship so that they could discover on the shore if anyone was missing. The owner of the ship, the captain, and the crew believed Paul's word that the ship will be wrecked. And with no lifeboat, the ship itself will have to serve as their lifeboat. So after the meal, the men went to work with renewed zeal. And they lightened the vessel by dumping all the wheat into the sea. Verse 38. Riding higher on the waves, the ship might be able to cross the sandbars and the reefs and to reach the land. Remember, all of this was happening while it was pitch dark. Then Luke gets to the climax of the story and he says in verse 39, "Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and let them in the sea. Meanwhile, losing the rudder's ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. Now the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land. And the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it was that they all escape safely to land." So when daylight came, the sailors now could distinguish the silhouette of the land, but they were unable to identify the coastland. They did not know where they were. they noticed that the bay had a nice sandy beach, which in their opinion would be a safe place to land the vessel, in verse 39. A sandy beach was much preferred to the rocky coast that would smash the ship to pieces. So the sailors could not determine if there were sandbars or reefs in the bay. If there were, they would have to avoid them to enter the bay. So the crew chose a wise course of action. They did three things here. Number one, they cut anchors that held the ship and let them go to the bottom of the sea. They wanted to keep the nose of the ship facing the entrance of the bay. They did not want to try to lift one anchor before the other and make the ship turn either left or right. So they cut all of those at the same time. All four went to the bottom. Then simultaneously, they loosed the rudders that had been held in place by the ropes during the storm. And each side of the ship had a rudder and a steering oar that was let down through the water through a hole. But they loosened that. And number three, at the same time, the men raised up the sail, the mast, and steered the ship towards the beach. All this work had to be done with precision. Once inside the bay, the ship struck a reef and ran aground, verse 41, at the point where two seas, two currents met, a reef had formed, and the front of the ship was stuck, and it remained there immovable. But the back of the ship, exposed to all the water, could no longer withstand the battering, and the ship started to break up in pieces. The men rushed to the front of the ship to find safety and to keep dry. Everyone knew that they had to abandon this wreck and swim ashore. In those days, soldiers were told, and they were programmed, that whenever a prisoner escaped, their lives were on the line. You lose one prisoner, you are killed. So should a prisoner escape here, they would be killed. So the soldier was still thinking about this, and because they did not want to die, they wanted to kill all the prisoners, verse 42. That also meant killing Paul. Paul, who had given them the good news that their lives would be spared, who had encouraged them all to gain hope. All hope had been lost. He had given them sound advice. He had persuaded to eat. And that seemed to be unfair for Paul to be killed. But God rules and he overrules. So he moved Julius the centurion to stop the soldiers from executing the prisoners. Julius had been the literal fulfillment. He had seen what Paul could do. He had seen the fulfillment of this prophecy that everyone on board would find safety on an island and the ship would be destroyed. So he had seen Paul in action, so he did not want him to be killed. So Julius told the soldiers not to kill anyone in verse 43. Instead, he instructed those who could swim to jump into the sea and head for the shore. And everyone aboard who could not swim. I don't know why they were on that ship. I would never have gone if I don't know how to swim. But they were told to find items that were floating, to hold on to those things and make it to the ship. So clinging to those pieces of wreckage, they kept their heads above water and they made it to the shore. Verse 44. All 276 of them were saved. And Luke mentioned the word boards. These boards came out of the hold of the ship where they placed the wheat. They would put the grain in the ship And then they would put the boards on top to keep the wheat and the cargo in place. When the ship began to crumble, the boards became available to the shipwrecked people who used them to reach safe ground. So that's the first use of surfboard. The first surfers in the Bible found right here. After his brief description of leaving the ship, Luke simply states that everyone landed safely on shore. There is one interesting question to which we have no answer. Luke is the writer of this story. How did he keep his writing material dry? We don't know. When we get into heaven, we'll ask him. And if you don't make it there, you'll never know. I hope you make it and you know. But what a story. This large group of men went through a terrible storm. They did not see the sun nor the stars for over 14 days. They were seasick as can be. They were very anxious. They were unable to eat. They had given up all hope to be saved. They despaired of life itself. They were unable to govern their own destiny. They were at the mercy of the wind and the sea. For sure, they thought they were going to die. The sailors let down the lifeboat and were going to escape from that doomed ship. But the soldiers cut the ropes in time, not allowing them to escape. But God wanted them all saved. He wanted to save them. He was not willing that any should perish. He had only one requirement. And that's why Paul made the weird statement in verse 31, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. What a weird thing to say. What difference does it make if 250 are saved, or 256, or 270, or 276? That was God's condition. That was God's requirement for them to be saved. And when they believed that, and when they were obedient to it, they were saved. They were really saved by faith. And there were two sides to their salvation. There were, first, God's part. God loved them. He chose them. He sent an angel to them to encourage them with a message of salvation in verse 23. And even with his one requirement, he saved them all. Not one of them perished. So that was God's part. But then there was men's part. They believed the message of Paul. And they acted accordingly. They took sounding in verse 28. They dropped four anchors, verse 29. They prayed in verse 29. They cut the lifeboat in verse 32. They ate some food, verse 35. They threw all the wheat into the sea, verse 38. They swam to shore, verse 43. Some rode on broken pieces of the ship in verse 44. There were two sides to their salvation. There was God's part and there was men's part. Had God not done his part, they would not have been saved. Had they not have done their part, they would not have been saved. There are two sides to salvation. There are other stories in the Bible that confirm this. There's one in the book of Numbers. In the wilderness, when the children of Israel started to complain against God and against Moses, because there was no food and no water, and they were sick and tired of the manna. They wrote the song, "One ton of manna." This come from them. That's in the book of Numbers, chapter 21. So what did the Lord do? The Lord sent poisonous serpents to bite the people. God did not want them to perish. He told Moses to make a bronze serpent and to put it on a pole. All those who would look at it would live. Even though they had been bitten, they would live. There also God did his part. He loved the people. He gave Moses clear instruction. He saved all those who obeyed. And the people also did their part. They went to the pole. They looked at the pole. They believed and they were saved. There is two sides to salvation. There is another story in 2 Kings. A commander of the Syrian army, his name was Naaman. He was a leper. God wanted him to be saved from this terrible disease. And there also, there were two sides to his salvation. God did his part. God loved him. God saved him the moment he did what he was told to do. Naaman also did his part, even though he did not understand and did not really want it to do. He went and he dipped in the Jordan River 7 times. And he was saved from leprosy. God did his part. Naaman did his part. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, it shows us there the two sides of salvation. Paul says to the Corinthians, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. There also we see man's part in salvation. He must receive, he must hold fast to the word of God. He must be obedient to it and must do what it says. So do not be confused and be led astray by the Reformed theology or Calvinism or Arminianism or the doctrine of conditional perseverance or the doctrine of sinless perfection. Salvation is not one-sided. There are two sides of salvation. There is God's part and there is man's part. Do not believe anything else. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. That was God's part. Whoever believes in Him, that's man's part, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Again, we see there are two sides to salvation. That is God's part, and that is your part. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the stories that we read in your word. Stories that instruct us, teach us. And today, Father, in this story, we see a picture of the two sides of salvation. We see clearly your side, Lord, how you love them, how you were not willing that they would perish, how you even sent an angel from heaven to encourage them to keep going. No one would die. And then we see their part. And they were obedient. And they did their part. And they were all saved. And throughout the Bible, we have so many other stories where we see the two sides of salvation. We see your part, Lord. And we see man's part. And I pray, Father, that none of us here would ever be tricked or deceived by the different doctrines that are floating throughout Christianity. That we would see that salvation is not only your responsibility, you choosing whomever you desire to be saved. It is not either only men's responsibility, men doing everything, and you have no part to it. We clearly see in your word that salvation has two sides to it. We see your side doing your part, and there's also man's side doing his part. I pray, Father, that we would understand this. I pray that we would be thankful that you are not willing that any should perish. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to do the part that you want us to do, to believe, to receive, to accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior who paid the price for us. But we need to accept it. We need to receive it in order for us to be saved. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we learned today that there are indeed two sides to salvation. God will not save anyone who is not wanting to be saved. He will not force anyone to be with Him. Have you ever been to a celebration and met someone who did not want to be there? Are they fun people to be with? There'd be none of that in heaven. God is not willing that any shall perish. There are now currently 7 billion people on the face of this earth. And God has enough room for all of them. He's not willing that any shall perish, but He will not force anyone to be saved and to be with Him for all eternity. They have to do their part, which is to believe, to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior, to call on His name. We have a part to do, and God has a part to do, but God has done His part. He has loved us while we were yet sinners. Now it's up to us. The ball is in our court. What will we do with all the love that God has for us? Accept it or reject it? And believe it or not, so many people today are rejecting it. They do not want to be loved by God. They do not want to spend eternity with God. They don't want anything to do with God. And it is breaking God's heart to see so many rejecting and not willing to be with God. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May He bless your home. May He bless your work starting tomorrow. Bless your family, your children. May He help you to walk with Him all the days of your life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.